No matter who you are, no matter how physically gifted or physically seemingly non-gifted, no matter how educated or ignorant, doesn't matter what it is, rich or poor, all of us have received a saving faith that is equal in its value and gives us standing equal before God.
In the parable of the soils, Jesus says that some people hear the word of God, but the devil comes and takes it away from their heart. Now, Jesus was saying that Satan does that to non-Christians, but we also know he targets Christians. The devil wants to take the word of God out of your heart. He wants you to forget it. So, what's your best defense? How do you make sure you remember what God has said in his word, especially when you need it most? John MacArthur has the answer today on Grace to You as he continues his study, Remembering What Not to Forget. You'll see the key to absorbing and to learning and really holding on to biblical truth. And now, here's John.
I had the opportunity to be in Detroit, Michigan for a few days at the International Christian Education Association celebration. And it was the 200th anniversary of Sunday school, which was begun in 1780 by Robert Raikes in England. We went up and down the street and gathered a lot of little London waifs together and started teaching them the Bible. He only had two requirements for them to come to Sunday school. One was that they washed their face. The other was that they cleaned their clothes. Didn't care what kind of clothes or what kind of face, as long as they were clean. And began to teach them the things of Christ. And from there, Sunday school has become kind of a major thing in our society today. And I was asked to give one of the addresses to this convention. And they wanted a kind of a perspective for the future. And since I'd been studying so much in 2 Peter chapter 1, you know, it doesn't matter what the title is they give me, I always preach the sermon that's on my heart anyway. I just changed the opening lines. I thought, well, what could be more fitting than to say what we need for the next 200 years should Jesus tarry is exactly what we've been built on for the last 200 years. And that the key for us is to remember that the things that the Lord has given us in His Word never change. And that our job as teachers and ministers is to cause people to remember the great truths of the Word of God. The Lord doesn't want us to be so creative or so innovative. In fact, if somebody comes up with something new, it's probably not true, because it's the old things that are in the book that the Lord has always used to build His church. And so we've been emphasizing that in our time together, that it's not for us to move ahead, it's for us really to remember the past. It was kind of interesting, too. I had decided to speak on 2 Peter and how important it was to put people in remembrance of the things in the past. And they had just before I spoke, a guy rode down the center aisle on a horse, which doesn't always happen when I'm speaking. And there was a lot of people, I don't know, thousands of people in the Cobo Hall auditorium. And this guy came down on the horse, and all of a sudden we all realized that he was dressed as John Wesley. And he jumped off the horse and had his saddlebag over his shoulder and pulled out a Bible, and he did about a 40-minute dramatization as if he were John Wesley. And as the Lord would have it, his text was this verse out of 2 Peter, and I had no knowledge of that. And he showed how important it was that his very conversion had occurred when he had understood the truths of 2 Peter, particularly where it says that God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises and so forth. And so he went on dramatizing his own life and how God brought him to himself through this text. And as the Lord would have it, then I got up and preached on that very same chapter. So the Lord was very gracious. And the whole emphasis that came together in that one service was the fact that when we're teaching Sunday school or sharing with someone else or confronting a person with the claims of Jesus Christ, the issue is to make sure that we go back and remember the things that are taught to us in the Word of God. Remembering and forgetting are important words in the Bible. Let me just help to kind of refresh your mind and bring you up to date, if I can, by asking you to turn to two Old Testament passages. The first one is in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a restatement and an amplification an explanation of the law of God. As the children of Israel were anticipating entering into the promised land, being established by God as an entity, as a nation, being a theocracy over which God would rule in a divine way, being the nation supremely and superbly blessed by God, the Lord had given them some basic standards by which they were to live. And of course, the Lord expresses the fear that they would forget those standards, that in the prosperity and the comfort and the joy that was theirs in the land, they would soon forget where it all came from. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 8, there is a refreshing of the standard given to them. In verse 1, all the commandments, the Lord says, which I command thee this day, shall you observe to do. I want you to just be reminded to do them all. And there will be a consequence in order that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give unto your fathers. Now, if you know the history of these people, you know that they had disobeyed God, hadn't they, all through the wilderness? And now was a new generation ready to go into the land, and in effect he's saying, don't you forget the things your forefathers forgot. Verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. Don't ever forget the commands of God, and don't ever forget the work of God in your life. Down in verse 11, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes. Verse 14, often when your heart is lifted up, you forget the Lord your God. And that is so true. You become proud, self-centered. And then you'll wind up, verse 17, saying in your heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. I'm where I am because of me. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he who giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore unto thy fathers, as it is this day. It shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish. Very important to remember. One other text, Jeremiah chapter 3. And I want to spend a moment or two there, so I'd like you to turn to it. Let me give you a little of the history. The people went into the land, and they seemed to do all right for a while under the judges and those good and godly men that led them. Then they decided they wanted a king, and they got a king, Saul. A poor excuse for a king. Then there was David. And then there was David's wise son, Solomon. But after Solomon, a disaster occurred, and the kingdom split. And from then on, there were two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. 10 tribes went north. Only 2 remained in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And the north went sweeping immediately into idolatry and immorality. And by the year 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken away into captivity, from which it never returned. Never. And the only reason we ever had a duly constituted Israel with all 12 tribes was because some of those 10 tribes filtered back down into the southern kingdom of Judah. And Judah became all the Israel that there was left after 722 BC. And Jeremiah refers to that frequently in his prophecy. For while Jeremiah is prophesying, Israel has already gone into captivity. They're already in dissolution as an entity. They had so abandoned themselves to the plan of God that they were long gone. At least Judah still had Jerusalem, and Jerusalem still had a temple, and because of that, there was kind of the pervasive presence of the truth of God in their midst, which acted as a little more of a preservation. And Judah at least had a few good kings. From the divided kingdom on, there wasn't one righteous king ever in the history of the northern kingdom Israel. Not one. And so they were long gone. And they should have acted as an object lesson to Judah. It should have become apparent to the people in Judah that you don't go into idolatry without a very severe penalty. When God took Israel away in the north, God was giving a very graphic object lesson to Judah in the south, which object lesson they never bothered to heed. And so they find themselves basically at the very same point in history that Israel was just prior to their captivity. They are disobedient, they are rebellious, they are indifferent, they are hypocritical, they are immoral, they are idolatrous, you name it. And they are right now on the knife edge of the Babylonian captivity. And God sends along this remarkable man, Jeremiah, whose job it is to warn them that they're going to go the same way the northern kingdom went. And later on, after they did go into captivity, he sent along another prophet named Ezekiel to tell them that that's just the way they did go. And so as you come to the third chapter of Jeremiah, you have a graphic illustration of the problem of the nation of Judah. They were just evil in every possible way. And so God begins to speak. Verse 6. Very interesting. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? Now I want you to notice this. God has a message for his people Judah. But God speaks only to Jeremiah. And God, I believe, is using the third person because he is emphasizing the severing of the relationship between himself and Judah. He does not speak directly to the people. He speaks to the prophet to speak to the people. The emphasis of this text is judgment, a broken relationship. He says, Jeremiah, have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done? Did you see what happened to Israel? It was manifest. It was open. It was obvious. They didn't hide anything. She has gone up, it says, upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. Now, the Canaanites basically worshiped Baal. And there were vestiges of the Canaanitish religion because the Jews had not done what God told them to do, and that was to obliterate the Canaanites. They had tolerated them. They had tried to coexist with them. And so they had allowed their religion to continue. And the Canaanitish religion was this. They would ascend into the high mountains because they believed that the higher up the mountain you went, the closer you got to the deities. So they carried on their religious activities on a mountain. And they would find the shade of a green tree to avoid the heat. And there they would carry on their worship of Baal. The worship was really an orgy. It was a sexually perverted, prostitution-oriented kind of worship. And that's why its harlotry is not only spiritual, but is also physical. They were carrying on immorality in worship of the Canaanitish gods, most particularly the god Baal. And they had turned every high mountain and under every green tree into this kind of a place. And I said, verse 7, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. See how gracious God is and how forgiving. After she had done this, I said, turn unto me. But she returned not. The patience and the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And Israel said no. And then he says in verse 7, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. In other words, Judah knew this and saw the sin and saw the judgment. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committeth adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. I mean, the consequence, God says, was I divorced Israel. They so played the harlot. They so persisted in their adultery. They so persisted in their harlotry. They never would turn. They never would come back. And he says, and treacherous Judah, the southern sister, saw it and did the same thing. And verse 9, it came to pass through the lightness of her harlotry. The word lightness means boisterous, the party spirit. It wasn't some sneaky kind of seduced harlotry. It was a wild, loud, orgiastic party. They were having a ball doing it. It was just flagrant and blatant. And through that, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. What does that mean? Committed adultery with gods that are made out of stone and wood. Became idolatrous. Yet for all this, the treacherous sister Judith, not turned unto me with her whole heart, watch, but feignedly, saith the Lord. In other words, to add to the sin of Israel, in Judah, you can not only add idolatry and adultery, but you can add hypocrisy. In the northern kingdom of Israel, there really was no true religion left at all. In the south, they still carried on a ritual in the temple that was just hypocrisy from beginning to end. In verse 11, the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. In some sense, Israel's better than Judah. Why? Because nothing is more disgusting to God than hypocrisy. Now, how did Judah ever get to this point? I mean, they ignored the lesson of the captivity of Israel. They ignored what God did in judgment. How did they ever get to this point? How did it ever happen? You have to go down to verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. And a voice was heard upon the high places, weeping, and supplications of the children of Israel. And there the Israel, I think, refers to the folks of Judah. Judah has now become the only true Israel that's left. And the term Israel becomes used for Judah very frequently in the prophets. And so the children begin to cry and to weep, for they have perverted their way, and they have what? Forgotten the Lord their God. That was the whole problem. Now, who is this on the mountain crying? Well, I think it's a remnant. Some would say it's a picture of the future millennial time when Israel cries out unto God after they've looked on him whom they have pierced. But it may have overtones to that, but I really see this as some remnant, just a small remnant in Jeremiah's time. For always God had a remnant, but the rest of the nation, they just went on. And if you read down to the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, you'll find that the main part of the nation never bothered to respond to Jeremiah at all, and ultimately were taken right into captivity. But the real crux of the thing I want you to see is at the end of verse 21, they forgot the Lord their God. How can you possibly forget that? How can you for a moment forget the Lord your God? How can it be? Well, they had a little help. They really did. They had help coming from particularly one angle. False shepherds came along and shoved them in the wrong direction. And Jeremiah makes a major point out of these false shepherds who led them astray. And he talks about them repeatedly in his prophecy. And you add to that their sin. They listened to the wrong voices. They were getting the wrong input. And they were doing the wrong things. And the truth about God began to fade. And they forgot. And God says in 22, return, you backsliding children. And I'll heal your backslidings. And the remnant says, behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Just the remnant came, the rest didn't come. 70 years they stayed in that captivity. The forgetting then becomes the theme of Jeremiah's book as he speaks of their sin. For example, chapter 2, verse 32, yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Don't try to follow me, just listen. Chapter 13, verse 25. Because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood, says God. Chapter 18, verse 15. Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity. Chapter 23, verse 26. Same thing. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who think to cause my people to forget my name, as their fathers have forgotten my name for the name of Baal. And you go to the very end of Jeremiah, near the end, the 50th chapter, it's the same thing all the way through. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They've turned them away on the mountains, back, that is, to the mountains where they worship the false gods. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their proper resting place. Ezekiel saw it, And when Ezekiel prophesied to the captives after they'd already gone into captivity, he told them the same thing. He says, the reason you're here is you forgot. You forgot. You didn't remember. Chapter 22, for example, of Ezekiel in verse 12, it says, thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion and hast forgotten me, says the Lord God. In Hosea, the prophet Hosea comes along, essentially says the same thing. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Perhaps the greatest chapter in all the Bible on the Word of God itself is the 119th Psalm. Listen to what it says repeatedly in that Psalm. Just listen. Psalm 119:16, I will not forget thy word. Verse 83, yet do I not forget thy statutes. Verse 93, I will never forget thy precepts. Verse 109, I do not forget thy law. Verse 141, I do not forget thy precepts. 153, I do not forget thy law. And the last verse, I do not forget thy commandments. The importance of remembering. Now, how do we remember? I believe we remember by the constant repetition of the truth, the feeding into the heart. We avoid the false teachers. That's why in 2 Timothy 2 it says, if you avoid these false teachers, you'll be a vessel fit for the master's use. I believe we avoid the false and we let the true come in constantly. And I also believe we have to avoid sin. First, laying aside all sin, then desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow. So setting aside false teaching, setting aside sin, and absorbing the word of God plants it in our memory, as we've seen, so that your mind is so full of biblical truth that your spiritual responses are almost involuntary. Now let's look back at 2 Peter chapter 1. And I just want to wrap the chapter up briefly in the time left. We are to remember, people, that's the issue. And exactly what we're to remember, Peter speaks about in the chapter. In verse 12, we have the key that unlocks the chapter. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. What things? The things before this verse and the things after this verse. The whole chapter is a list of things that we are never to forget, though we already know them and are already established in them. Unless we continue to exercise our minds and exercise our wills in those things, they will slip from our grasp. What are we to remember? Verse 12. We are to remember these things. What things? The word wherefore is at the beginning. That takes us back. The things he's just mentioned. First of all, the reality of salvation, verses 1 and 2. That we have obtained a like precious faith through the righteousness of God and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the riches of our salvation. That we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. That we have received the divine nature and escaped the corruption of the world. And then the responsibility of our salvation. That we are to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And then the fruit or the result of our salvation, that we're not to be barren or unfruitful. Now we know what we're to remember, the reality, the riches, the responsibility, the result. And then last time we closed by talking about the rest, verses 9 to 11. So that we're not blind to the fact that we're saved, we must remember our salvation and what it requires and what God wants it to produce. And when we see the fruit, then we'll know we're redeemed. When we don't see the fruit, we won't know. We'll be blind.
That's John MacArthur showing you why you need to read God's Word on a regular basis. The message today on Grace to You was part of John's study titled Remembering What Not to Forget. John, in this study from 2 Peter 1, you're looking at what I think is the most important foundational truths of the gospel. These are the doctrines you have to believe to be a Christian. And so with that in mind, I'd like you to hear a question that one of our listeners left on the Q&A line. He's asking if a particular doctrine is one of those foundational truths that Peter's referring to. In fact, let me play his question and then you respond.
Hello, Pastor John. My name is Jonathan. I'm from Van Nuys, California. My question is something that I've been thinking about for many years. Does somebody need to know Jesus as deity to be saved? I've gotten responses saying that you could go to heaven knowing Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the Son of God, but if you deny him as God, you won't be saved. I'm just wondering your input on it. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Jonathan. No, you will not go to heaven if you deny the deity of Jesus Christ. He that comes to God, in the broad sense, must believe that he is who he is. You must come to God as the true and living triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to deny the deity of Jesus Christ is to make Jesus a liar. How could you confess Jesus to be Lord and Savior if he was a liar? How could you acknowledge Jesus as the prophet of God, even as a man who was a prophet, if he was a liar? Because Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And look, the New Testament tells us that he is the Creator. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and by him was everything made that was made. Look, even his enemies, the Jews, understood what he was claiming. They were furious with him because he made himself equal with God. So Scripture is absolutely clear on the deity of Christ. To deny that is to eliminate any possibility of salvation.
The Apostle Paul says, no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's really Paul's answer to Jonathan's question.
Yeah, it's not something that you can come to on your own, to confess Jesus as Lord. I mean, you might say, well, yeah, I think Jesus might have been God. But to confess him as Lord and God is, in a saving sense, is the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, thank you, John. Now, friend, if you have a question for John, I'd like to encourage you to call our Q&A line. Leave your question, and you might hear John answer it on a future broadcast. Contact us today. The Q&A line number is 661-295-6288. Call anytime with a question about the Bible or the Christian life. Again, the Q&A line number, one more time, 661-295-6288. And if you're driving and can't write that number down, you'll find it at our website, gty.org. And to get your Bible question answered or to dig deep into any topic of God's Word, go to our website, gty.org. You'll find there more than 3,000 sermons that you can download covering every verse of the New Testament as well as some major portions of the Old Testament. You can also access free Q&As on nearly 75 biblical topics such as the Great Commission, the doctrine of election, heaven, and much, much more. And that all of that is free at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Keep in mind, you can watch Grace to You television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. And then make sure you're here for our next broadcast. John's going to show you the amazing future that lies ahead for every Christian. Take a look at Life's Greatest Hope tomorrow as John continues his study, Remembering What Not to Forget. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.